strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. Marvelous words, aren't they? Our God never wearies. Our God never tires. He never has to sleep. He never has to rest. There are things that we don't understand. But God never has a question that comes to his mind. For he knows all things. He's all-powerful and all-knowing and all-wise. He speaks and he creates. He's not like us. We can't do that. We need tools. We need materials. But God just speaks and he creates. He's amazing. He has no beginning. He has no end. Our God is marvelous. Incredible. Sometimes a dictionary is the best tool in Bible study. Listen to the definition of sovereign. Above or superior to all others. Chief, greatest, supreme, supreme in power, rank, and authority. Of holding the position of ruler, royal, reigning, independent of all others. Excellent, outstanding. That's our God. He's sovereign. That means, in our way of speaking, that God is the boss. God is the boss. He calls the shots. He has the authority to do so. What he says goes. He's the king. God claims that position, not just of this planet, but of the entire universe. He is outside of time. He's inside of time. He's infinite. He has no beginning, no end. He's the ruler of all things. When you think of sovereignty, I like to think that God is in control. And that's a comfort. When a loved one lies in a hospital bed, I have to remind myself, God is in control. When we get into a difficult situation because of a disobedient child, I have to stop and think, God is in control. When the economy, either personal or national, is on a slide, I have to stop and think, God is in control. Nothing will enter into our life but that God decrees it or God allows it. And nothing will ever enter our life, if we're willing to trust him in it, that he cannot work out for our good. That's what it means for him to be sovereign. Is this important in our lives? We won't have rest until we acknowledge this. We won't have inner peace until we trust it. How do we see God's sovereignty? Well, we can think of many verses that teach this to us, but probably the one that we most often draw back upon is Romans 8:28, is it not? We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, that's an amazing promise. Amazing that God can take all the events of my life, all the situations, all the people, all the doctors, all the medicines, all the prayers, all the relationships, everything that is involved in whatever situation we're in, and he can work it together for good. Only our God can do this. We could never stand behind a promise like that. Only someone who is sovereign and over all things could ever do this. someone who has unlimited power. You simply cannot work all things for good unless you are sovereign, the sovereign king of the universe. But God makes that promise, and guess what? Millions attest to the truth of that promise. Now, if somebody walked in here and had a fried egg over their ear, we would be rather like puzzled. And he would get a lot of attention. And we would be looking at that person, and when we speak to him, we might even mention the fact that, do you know that you have a fried egg on your ear? Well, this person has the fried egg on his ear for a reason, you see. Because he believes that that fried egg is what gives him peace in life. That's what he believes. He says, nothing like it. Nothing like it. You ought to try it. If you put a fried egg on your ear, you'll have a marvelous, a wonderful life. It just changes your life. You'll be totally changed. And we think, what a nut. Who in the world would believe something like that? And we would look around and we say, well, who else believes this? Well, I don't see very many people with fried eggs on their ears. Well, no, not really. So what is the basis of his thinking, of his belief? Well, it's his personal experience. Do I have to believe what he believes? No, I don't have to. But he believes it, and I'm not going to deny his belief if that's what he wants to believe. Have at it. It takes all kinds in this world, you know. Go ahead. Believe in your fried egg. But you know what? Those who have trusted in a sovereign God that he works all things out for our good. Do you know how many there are of those? There are millions of those who are alive right now that believe that. And that can give testimony after testimony of how God worked all things out for good in their life. But you know, the fried egg man, he'd be hard-pressed to find someone else that believed what he believed. You see, we have the unity of our belief. We do not just say these things, but we experience these things, all of us, individually. And together we attest to the truth of God's promises. So we see through his promises. Yes, God is sovereign. But you know, there's other ways we can tell that he's sovereign. We can just look at history. History tells us plainly that God is sovereign. Oh, do you remember the first book? 25% of the book of Genesis is about one person. This person is about a man who gets a raw deal after a raw deal. I mean, life is pitiful for him. He gets terrible reactions from all those around him. He's persecuted, you might say. Everything is negative in his life. He comes from a blended family. A dysfunctional blended family, by the way. Yes, there's a lot of dysfunctional families. We all have those, you know. We look back at our life and we wonder how we ever made it. How did we ever bring our children? How did they ever turn out? You know, we wonder. But Joseph, he really had a problem, didn't he? You think of how that he was sold into slavery. He was put into prison. He was betrayed. He was forgotten. Terrible situations. But God moved through Joseph, through all the situations he went through. And the end result was marvelous. The end result was that Joseph could become second in command in Egypt. And he could bring a great deliverance about to Jacob, his father, and his brothers. And that God would use Egypt as an incubator, as a place where the nation of Israel would grow and develop. God did all this because of a promise to Abraham. Do you remember? God said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your seed as numerous as the sands of the seaside, as numerous as the stars of the sky. And Abraham was, what, 100 years old, a nomad, living in the desert. And not only was he 100, but his wife was 90. Now listen, you better be sovereign if you're going to make a promise like that to that kind of a situation. And sure enough, Abraham had a child. Isaac. And so the story goes on. Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, and one of those was Joseph. And God had promised that their seed would be as numerous as the sand on the seaside. How was this going to happen? Oh, we need to bring them to a place where they can multiply. Yes, at the end, there were 2 to 3 million Jews, Hebrews, living in Egypt. God was working out his promises. And at the end of Genesis 50, we read this as Joseph is talking to his brothers. He says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Genesis 50, verse 20. What did Joseph believe? He believed exactly what we believe. God does not change. What did he believe? He believed in a sovereign God. He believed that God would overrule all things, that God was in control, even when he was in prison, even when he was in the pit, even when he was being sold into slavery. He believed God was still in control, and he lived that life on that belief throughout his entire life. God used Joseph in a mighty, in a great way. Well, there's many examples we can look back upon history. I think the greatest story of God using history to fulfill his promises is found in Daniel chapter 2 and 7. And you remember the prophecy of Daniel, the greatest prophecy, I believe, in the whole of the Word of God. It's a foundational prophecy where he saw that image. And that image encompassed the history of the world all the way through the coming of Jesus Christ, who is still yet to come in his glory. Oh, you remember that Babylon was going to fall, and then the Medo-Persian Empire was going to come in. And after that, the Greeks were going to take over. And then Rome was going to take over the world. Oh, yes. And then God gave some even greater details, that Alexander the Great would take over. When he dies, there would be 4 kingdoms, God says. And God was very detailed. God has to be sovereign to say things like this and to see them come to pass. Fulfilled prophecy is a great way to see God's sovereignty. We know that God always fulfills his prophetic word. If you're in Isaiah, turn to Isaiah chapter 44, just a few more pages. Listen to these powerful words about our God. Isaiah chapter 44, starting at verse 6. Thus, well, of course, it's happening every year, you know. Or someone will say, "I know what. I predict a presidential candidate will try to gain favor among Christians." Well, that's what they're doing all the time. What kind of a prediction is that? Well, don't ask me how I do it. I just know these things, you know. It's a prediction that I have. I like one newspaper ad that came out. It said, "Yesterday in this space, I predicted that the world would come to an end. However, it did not." And then the apology. "I regret any inconvenience this may have caused." Inconvenience that the world didn't come to an end. Well, you know, it's funny how people think about predictions. I made a statement once in an audience, and I still believe this statement, that the Quran has no predictions in it. No predictions in the Quran. There was a Muslim in my audience, and he came to me afterwards, and he says, "I can prove to you that there's predictions in the Quran." Well, we started corresponding by email. We went through some correspondence. When we came to the end, as I explained to him what a prediction was, not a general statement, and the Quran has things like, "In the end times, there will be many difficulties." They said, "Well, that's a prediction." No. Anybody can make that kind of prediction. We're talking about a prediction that states dates, that states places, that states events, that historically you can prove that wasn't true at the time, but it came to pass. And still, there's not one in the Quran. Not one. Do you know how many predictions there are in the Bible? 1/3 of the Bible is nothing but prophecy. 1/3 of the scriptures. God says, "This is what proves my existence. I speak, and it comes to pass. He is the sovereign God of the universe. The Lord Jesus Christ himself fulfilled hundreds of prophecies, hundreds of specific prophecies. Yes, the Word of God is that which proves through the prophetic word that our God is real and that the Bible is his infallible word. God declared that in the last days he would cause Jerusalem to be a burdensome stone for all people. As an example of one prophecy, that's in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3. That Jerusalem would be a burdensome stone for all peoples, for the entire world. You know, for that to happen, for that prophecy to come to pass, there had to be a worldwide organization. And guess what? Just a few years before Israel became a nation, in 1945, the United Nations was formed. Why was the United Nations formed? Because God is sovereign. And you see, it was through the United Nations that Israel became a nation. They're the ones that gave the okay for Israel to exist. They voted Israel back into existence after 1,800 years of destruction and dispersion. They became a nation, declared by the United Nations. God was working behind the scenes. Now the Word of God says that Jerusalem would be a burden to all nations. Is this true today? In the United Nations today, the UN spends one-third of the totality of its time debating and condemning Israel. And guess what? Israel is a nation that represents only 1/1,000th of the earth's population. And they spend one-third of their time debating that little tiny nation. It's in the news just about every day. Just about every day it's in the news. Eyes, all eyes are still upon that little tiny strip of land. It would become a burden to all people, God says. God is specific, and he's sovereign in bringing these to pass. We can see that according to the Word of God in Ezekiel chapter 38, that one day God is going to sovereignly direct nations to invade that little tiny place called Israel. He sovereignly is going to bring the nations there and attack his people. We read in Ezekiel chapter 38, God says, you will be summoned. God says, I shall bring you against my land. I shall turn you around and drive you on and take you up. Says God, I will bring you against the mountains of Israel. God's going to direct a coalition of Muslim nations against Israel. And God lists the nations. He says specifically what nations are going to invade Israel. We believe that's World War III. This is the result of the Antichrist and his anger against God's people, the Jews. He's going to bring about that final solution that Hitler sought for. He will bring it upon this world. And he will bring these nations finally together against Israel. And that includes Russia, that includes Iran, it includes Turkey, it includes a lot of nations and that we know in modern day. But you know, the most surprising part of this prophecy is that there is one nation that's left out of that list. It's the nation that was shooting scuds at Israel in the first Persian Gulf War. What nation is missing in that list? The nation we would think would never be missing in that list that would attack Israel. But the nation of Iraq. It's not there. It will not be part of that invasion on Israel. Isn't that amazing? 10 years ago, we had no understanding why it was not mentioned. But today we understand that Iraq is on the way to become a nation that is quite distinct from its neighbors. I believe what President Bush has done is going to work according to the Word of God. They're not going to be in a coalition of Muslim nations against Israel. They're not part of that. Isn't that amazing? Only God can do these things. God is a God of details. Oh, How else can we tell God is sovereign? When he came to this earth, he showed how sovereign he was. When the Lord Jesus was born, he was born of his own timing, at the right place. We know that the Lord Jesus clearly identified himself as sovereign. Even in his death, he said no one would kill him against his will. We don't get mad at the Romans for crucifying Jesus. We don't get mad at the Jews because they brought the claims that resulted in the death of Jesus. No, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. No one takes my life from me. He laid it down of his own initiative. John chapter 10, verse 18. The Lord Jesus hung on that cross, not because of the nails that were in his hands and in his feet, but he hung there because it was his choice to love you. It was his choice to love me. He gave his life for me. And then we come to the resurrection. Even as we just celebrated, he died and he rose from the grave. He remained on the earth for 40 days after his resurrection. Jesus just didn't tell one eyewitness. He didn't appear to just one person to prove his resurrection, but he did to multiple. There were 500 eyewitnesses who saw him at one time that touched him. Many who heard him speak. At least there were 120 who watched him ascend up into the clouds when he went back to glory. You know, the resurrection is not a nice story. It's not an optional story. It's a historical fact that demonstrates the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not give consent to our birth, but Jesus Christ gave consent to his birth. We do not give permission for our death, but Jesus Christ gave permission for his own death. He is sovereign. What are we to do with the sovereignty of God? How does God expect us to handle this practically in our life? What does God want us to do? He wants you to believe it. He wants you to believe it. It's not just a nice truth to talk about. He really wants you to accept it as real. Think about what his sovereignty means to you in all of your situations, in all of your life. How about conflicts we face? Are there conflicts in marriages? Oh, you better believe there's conflict in marriages. We know that the divorce rate is 50%. And it's true among churches, too. Is God concerned about conflicts? Yes. We have to believe our God is sovereign. We hang in there. We believe that our God will work these things out if we hang in there and we trust him because he's sovereign. He can do this. How about when there's trials in our life because of children? Do we trust God during these trials? Do we believe that he will work these out for good? Say, how can this work out for good? Because our God's sovereign. It can happen. It will happen. He wants us to trust him. Oh, you say, that stock market is sliding. How is that going to work out for good? God's sovereign. He knows these things. He understands these things. Oswald Chambers said this about God's sovereignty. He said, you need to absolutely refuse to worry. Absolutely refuse to worry. Oh, pray intensely. But refuse to worry. That's how I know I'm trusting. I'm not going to worry about it. I commit it to the Lord. I'm trusting in him. There's a man by the name of Jack, and we'll end with a story. He was walking along a steep cliff one day, and he came too close to the edge, and he accidentally fell over the cliff. On the way down, he grabbed a branch. Thankfully, the branch didn't give way. It temporarily stopped his fall. He looked down and he saw below him the canyon. It went straight down for more than 1,000 feet. He couldn't hang onto that branch forever. There was no way for him to climb up that steep wall of the cliff. So he did what we would normally think he would do. He began yelling for help. Help, he said. Help! He hopes somebody would pass by, maybe lower a rope, do something to help him. Is anyone up there? Help! Help! He yelled for hours, kept changing his grip, trying to relax his muscle. But no one heard him. He knew he couldn't hold on forever. He was about ready to give up when he heard a voice. Jack! Jack! Can you hear me? Yes! Yes! I can hear you! I'm down here! I can see you, Jack! Are you all right? Yes, but who are you? And where are you? Oh, I'm the Lord, Jack. I'm everywhere. The Lord? You mean God? That's me. Well, God, please help me. I promise, if you get me down from here, I'll stop sinning. I'll be a really good person. I'll serve you the rest of my life. Easy on the promises, Jack. Let's just get you down from there. Then we can talk. Now, here's what I want you to do. Listen carefully. Are you listening, Jack? Oh, I'll do anything, Lord. Just tell me what to do. Okay, Jack, listen. This is what you're to do. Let go of the branch, Jack. What? I said, let go of the branch. Just trust me. Let go. Long silence. Finally, Jack responded. Help! Is there anyone else up there? Poor Jack. You ever feel like you really don't want to let go and just trust God? You ever feel? Part of the Christian learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know what that means? God's telling us he is not trying to make life difficult for you. He's not trying to make life impossible for you. He's trying to tell us, we know the solution is to turn to you and to let. To muddy the waters. Help us, Father, to stand back and let God. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will minister your word to all of our hearts. We are all challenged by this truth. And Lord, may we find freedom tonight. And safety in trusting you. Encourage us, lead and direct us, as even tonight we commit our lives to you. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.